You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 230, and today we are going to be talking about threats, modern threats to the gospel. Threats to Christianity as we know it, or maybe better said, biblical Christianity, since that label of Christianity has been commandeered by so many different groups out there today, particularly groups like progressive Christianity, who would want to be known as Christians and want to take the label Christianity, but in actual fact is very much at odds with the plain teaching of Scripture in so many different areas. And so we're going to get into this. We're going to talk about some of these threats. And I think it's just so important to think through all of these issues because, you know, the Bible talks over and over about being courageous and standing firm in the truth of the word. And the pressure for so many people today is to give in to the cultural currents, give in to the pressure, give in to the biases that have so heavily invaded not just our culture, but our churches on so many levels when it comes to the view of sexuality or gender or marriage, or how do we understand race relations, or how do we understand the climate and environmentalism, political stuff. You go down the line, there is a whole host of things on which if you are not standing on the truth of God's word, you're literally not going to have a leg to stand on because you're going to be just drifting with whatever the culture says, and you're going to be canceled if you do stand on God's word, because that's what happens when people say what God says. And it takes courage. It takes real courage to say what God says and to have the mind of Christ. And so I think this is an important topic, Jamie, because in the Bible, threats to the gospel are taken very seriously. We've looked at this passage in past episodes, but I'm just going to read it again just to reemphasize. This is not something where Christians can either treat it as optional to stand for the truth or to take it lightly when the gospel is under attack and being directly opposed. This is Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is Paul, the apostle, who was the diligent church planner of the first century. He says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. May he be damned," is what Paul says. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Once again, let him be damned. And so Paul is not treating this as one of those second tier, third tier, or outer issues. He's saying when the gospel is under attack, this is something where Christian speakers, leaders, particularly Christian men who are called to speak the truth of God in a leadership role within the church and outside the church and within their homes, we're called to step up and address error, not just be okay with it, not just settle for, you know, they have their view, I've got my view, let's just live in a happy kind of false harmony. No, Paul says, let them be damned. Let them go to hell, literally. That, I mean, like, we hear this language and we think, like, that sounds kind of mean. Like, who am I to say, let that person be going to hell? Well, God is the one who sends people to hell. But let's just be clear. If you are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ once for all delivered to the saints, then you are directly opposing Jesus Christ. And when you oppose Jesus, it does not go well for you. It's you are asking for hell. You're asking for anathema. And so as much as, you know, this is strong language, and I understand that, I recognize that in our hyper-tolerant, very diversified culture, it seems arrogant to talk like this. It seems narrow-minded. And some would say this is just unloving to speak in this way, and what the church needs to be known for is speaking love. But notice, even there, the Bible says, speak the truth in love. And if we're getting the gospel wrong, we are literally, and maybe I'm going to come after pastors directly about this, if you are in any way distorting, downplaying, or diminishing the truth of the gospel, watering it down in any way, then you do have blood on your hands. You have blood on your hands, because what you're doing is you are diminishing the message that alone can save. You're distorting what alone can bring people to Christ. And so, Jamie, maybe just if you want to begin by walking through what the true gospel is, and then as we have the real truth of the gospel in front of us, we can talk about some of these counterfeits that are plaguing our world today.
Yeah, it's a great beginning point, Jason, to define what is good and what is the way God himself would define the gospel. I think the best presentation of it, or the clearest presentation of it, is the one that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Brothers, now I want to clarify for you the gospel that I proclaimed to you." So he's specifically going after this direct question: what is the gospel? He wants to clarify that. He says, "You've received it and taken your stand on it. You also are saved by it, if you hold on to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe for no purpose. For I passed on to you what was most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." And then he goes on to prove the beauty of that, Jesus didn't stay dead. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. And this is literally a historic fact. The proof is in the pudding. And the result is that those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin in a new relationship. We live in a new way. We don't walk and live any longer as we did before in the flesh or in the way of the world, you know, that sort of thing. And Paul, I think, addresses this well in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about how we've had this new life developed in us by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, you know, and he specifically speaks in terms of sin. You know, he asks the question, what then should we say? Should we continue on in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you not aware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we too may walk in a newness of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's domain over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So makes very clear, right? This gospel is a gospel that saves us from our sin. It's a gospel that transforms us from our sin. It's a gospel that sanctifies us from our sin as we seek to live and walk according to the Lord Jesus. And with that comes a distinct new order. And that new order is that we belong to Christ now, and we belong to Christ's kingdom now. And that means that we do not belong to the world anymore. That there's actually literally an enmity, is the way the Bible puts it, between us and the world. There's an active hostility. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because You are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. The world will hate you. Remember the words I spoke while I was with you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. But you will do all these things. They will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sinned. Now they have seen and they hate both me and my Father. But this has happened so that the statement written in the scriptures might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. And then he goes on to encourage you that as he goes, he's sending the Holy Spirit, who's there to encourage you, to point you to him as he points to the Father. And so you have that beautiful encouragement. And then he goes on in chapter 16 to even further make sure you know what's going to happen. He starts out the chapter saying in John chapter 16, I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. Wait, hold on. So now we're talking about the religious people. So the hatred is not just the world, those who do not walk with the Lord or recognize the Lord, but it's also people who in the name of God will also persecute as well. All because why? Because you're a part of a whole new kingdom. You're a part of a whole new order. This gospel has made you in every way different from the world.
That's it. That's the gospel. And so often what we find is in our world, again, people want to be accepted. They want to be liked. I mean, literally, we have a social media platform where having more likes than others is what makes you more popular, more promoted. So it's no surprise that this is just how we are. This is the fear of man that would say, I'm going to say what appeals to the minds of men rather than I'm going to say what God has told me to say. And it can be subtle, because I'd say very often you have well-known preachers who can, they know the gospel clearly because they've actually spoken the true gospel from the pulpit, and they've preached the word of God in many cases where it was done in a very faithful, exegetically sound way. But then, as time goes on, you learn they have other agendas in play. And it's not just the gospel that they are about. They're about these other, even not just other ideas, but other worldviews that, as it turns out, directly conflict with biblical Christianity. So as one example, it's very easy to talk about Jesus's death for our sins. And it sounds like it's the gospel. It sounds like people are saying, oh yeah, that's exactly what you just read, 1 Corinthians 15. But then as you hear them longer, you hear more of what they have to say. It turns out they don't ever want to talk about the wrath of God. They don't ever want to talk about sin as something we need to repent from. Instead, they just want to continue talking about the grace of God, and almost the opposite of what you just said. Let's keep sinning, but let's not even worry about sin, because there's grace for that. There's more grace. And so the entire concept of sin is not even addressed. And people aren't hearing the message that they're either under the wrath of God or they're under the blood of Christ. And they're not hearing the message of penal substitutionary atonement, which is the biblical message of the gospel, that Jesus was punished in our place on the cross so that all of God's wrath was exhausted on him, as opposed to on us forever and eternity in hell. And so if we are downplaying and watering down the reality of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we're going to promote what people want to hear. We're going to say things like, Jesus died for your sins, so you shouldn't feel ashamed living out the lifestyle that you feel is right for you. You see, it's subtle, because people love the grace message. They love the message that Jesus died for me. What they don't like is they don't want to have Jesus be Lord over their lives and call them to repentance and change the way they think, live, and feel about everything. And the true gospel says, yes, you are saved by grace. You don't earn it. Grace is always given freely and not on the basis of your works or your good life. But what the gospel does is it changes us. The true Jesus, if we're preaching Jesus as the Bible talks about Jesus, then we're going to understand he transforms our hearts. He gives us a new heart. And that's the newness of life you were just talking about, Jamie. That's no longer a matter of what does Jason want to do or how does Jamie feel about this or that. It's what does Jesus say about this or that? What is he calling me to? And that means everything, because he's our Lord. He's not just our Savior so that we have a pass to sin with license. Now we come under his rule, and he is Lord over our lives, and that touches every aspect. So when it comes to how we think about environmentalism, okay, well, let's just talk about that one for a minute, because if we're talking about salvation messages that are in our world today, this is a false gospel. Literally, it's a false gospel to say, as long as you do the right things, recycling, doing all these extra efforts, giving money to save certain species, never participate in anything that in any way, cuts down trees or in any way could perceive as harming the environment. As long as you're driving a Prius, right? As long as you're driving that, or maybe better than a Prius, if you're driving that electric vehicle, you are participating in the salvation plan of climate change, right? Global environmentalism. This is something that has so warped the thinking of Christians, and I hate to see it happen, because it's like such an attack on the sovereignty of God, first of all, that it's up to us to save Earth. And secondly, it completely undermines the heart of the gospel, which is that our biggest problem isn't that we're trashing this world on the environmental level. It's that morally, there's massive corruption in our hearts, and God is going to bring fire, literally, to this planet in judgment one day. And what we need to be doing is calling people to repent and believe in Jesus, not repent and take out the recycling. Okay, so literally, this is something that has so confused people, because they are hit with this message over and over and over again. So they think that this is something that, in order to be a faithful Christian, I need to be a part of every climate change protocol, every new regulation, basically, every new rule, and it's just legalism. It's legalism on top of legalism, thinking that they, in some part, are participating in this messianic rule over the world, when in fact, if you look at Genesis 1, the very beginning, it says to take dominion and to rule over the plants and animals, which is, of course, under God's rule. And so if we are to do that, of course, we have to be able to have the freedom to, for example, harvest animals, harvest trees, to cultivate this planet, to make use of natural resources that God has provided for us. And we can thank God for all of those things. And see it as a great value thing that we can do as we steward his planet. But what it's come down to today is, if you're not on board with everything that the climate change alarmists are advocating, then you are in some way sinning. You are in some way living in blatant unrepentance, and we're not just going to call you out, we're actually going to shun you, and you don't get to belong in this church or this community group because you don't think like we do and you don't say the same things that are being said on MSNBC.
And I think, Jason, one of the best examples of that was the movie Noah that was produced, of course, in Hollywood, but with a very liberal Christianity approach to things, because the storyline was what? Man had populated and overpopulated on the earth and was doing harm to the environment. And so God, angry at his people because they didn't care for the planet, brought the flood, wiped out the human population, and then, of course, instructs Noah not to have children, or not to have more children, because we don't want to commit that sin of overpopulation again. That's not the biblical story. That's not even close to the biblical story. That doesn't even touch fingertips with the biblical story, which is man had become so evil that God literally regretted, God was grieved and regretted that he had made mankind at all. That kind of evil cannot and will not be tolerated by God. And you see that all throughout scripture, of Genesis chapter 15, for example. God will give you a ton of grace. God will give a society ton of grace. But there comes a point when the evil of that society is reached its full measure, as the Bible calls it. And then God, of course, will then bring judgment on those people. And so that's a real thing. And you don't water it down or switch it. The other thing too, Jason, I think is worth pointing out, is that God created this universe, this world, and everything that's in it. But God is not in creation, meaning creation is not God. This is not a pantheistic thing. We do not worship creation as God or in the place of God. If we are doing that, we have literally rebelled against God and are worshiping an idol. We've literally turned what God created into the object of worship instead of God himself. And that's what you see in Romans chapter 1, right? Seeking to be wise, they become fools and they get turned over to a senseless mind. And what happens? They worship the creation instead of the creator. And of course, the result is their own demise, their own destruction, because they have done such evil wickedness. But the second thing too, that's all a part of this, is to recognize what the Bible calls us to do in relationship to biblical teaching or concepts or ideas. I mean, first of all, look at 1 John chapter 4, where he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out in the world." And so we need to recognize that there is a legitimate question that needs to be asked. Anytime we hear teaching, we're asking the question, is this in line with God's word? If not, this is not from the Spirit of God. This is not from God. And then the Bible even gives us practical things to look for. And an example of that is in like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is, he's lecturing the church for their putting up with false doctrine. He's not commending them here. He's actually really giving them a harsh response for their, you know, inability to recognize and protect and safeguard the truth that's been presented to them. And he starts out the chapter, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. For if anybody comes to you preaching another Jesus, whom we did not preach, and you receive a different spirit, which we did not receive, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with this splendidly." And again, this isn't like, yay, you, good church. He's saying, no, you put up great with bad false teaching. But he gives us, you know, those three specific things to look for. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel being preached? And what is the character and nature of God being presented, right? Those things we look for, because in all of these distortions, they have a different God, a different gospel, different Jesus. So like liberation theology, for example, which says sin doesn't exist, that you don't need to be saved from anything, that God approves those who do justice. So it's simply a heaven and hell proposition, and God approves you based on your justice, whether that be environmental justice that Jason was talking about, or socioeconomic justice, meaning you believe in the full and complete equity of all people, no matter what, as if that's a possible thing. And then, of course, you have to love and accept people for how they choose to be, which is not biblical justice at all. And the sad thing is, in all of these things, not only are they distortions of this very command of what to look for, different God, different gospel, different Jesus. In that example, liberation theology has changed who God is, it's changed what the gospel is, and it's changed who is Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus didn't come and save us from our sins, for we had nothing to be saved from. So Jesus simply goes to the cross as one who is the ultimate example of fighting for justice, right? That's not the gospel. That's not what God's word gives us. And you notice, who is actually the focus in all of this? We are. God gets no glory. It's all about us. It's all about our works. It's about our ability to save ourselves. And that literally is the end of liberation theology, is the salvation of self. I think the best summary I've seen was in a tweet on Easter from a pastor named Reverend Ralph Warnock, who is famously the pastor of the church that was once pastored by Martin Luther King Jr. And he put out a tweet. This was on April of 2021, Easter of April 2021. And he said, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." That isn't the gospel. That doesn't even touch the gospel.
Yeah. And what you'll notice is, for every false gospel, like the distorted gospel that Paul was confronting in Galatians, and for any other gospel, like the 2 Corinthians case, it's always an undermining of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's always Jesus plus global environmentalism, or Jesus plus certain forms of so-called justice. Again, the Bible is very big on justice, and we're not saying we are opposing justice. What the issue is these words have been commandeered. It's like the vocabulary. I think somebody made the good point that what we have today is a war over the dictionary. And literally, that's what's happening, is male, female being attacked, marriage being attacked, racism being attacked, social justice even. Like, that word used to mean something different. It used to mean, I want the poor to have the same justice as the rich. You know, and the Bible has a lot to say about caring for those who are oppressed, seeking the good of the poor, blessing those who are disenfranchised. What it doesn't say, and Jamie made the good point of this, it doesn't say that we need to work for equity, which would be equal outcomes for everyone, as opposed to work for the equal treatment of everyone. So in other words, we're all made in God's image. We all bear the stamp of God's image, and we're made with dignity and value. But what that doesn't mean is that one ethnicity is thereby is to be in some sense brought down because they have inherent privilege, and others are to be lifted up in a way that would distort again the thinking of the image of God and say, like, oh, well, this ethnicity we need to lift up because they are inherently oppressed. And it becomes subtle, because obviously we care about every human being, no matter their skin color, right? That should not matter to a Christian. But what it becomes is, unless you fit our view of social justice, unless you fit our understanding of what equity looks like, and unless you support our ideas about what racism is, and unless you become an anti-racist, in fact, that's the term that's been used, then you are, in fact, a racist. Because you're not buying into our view of social justice and everything else that goes with that, you're not woke. You're not with us. You don't belong. And you're condemned, you're canceled, because, and you're called things like racist and bigot, because what you're actually working for is the truth of the gospel. And what the social justice advocates of today, they may be preaching it loudly from a pulpit, they may be saying, look at Amos, look at this passage in the Bible, look at how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman. They may be pointing to genuine biblical passages, but they're extrapolating from those this false theology that undermines the gospel, because it literally says, if you are not doing the work of what they deem justice, then you are not being faithful to the gospel. And that what the gospel looks like is Jesus plus works. And it's, again, their version of works. So, Jamie, the big thing that we want to take away from all this is when we preach the word of God, we're going to be looking to make the whole counsel of God known to people. Cherry picking biblical passages that back up our own personal agendas or whatever seems to support whatever's popular in the culture, what that inevitably does is it distorts the gospel. And I just want to emphasize what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 as we close here. He said, therefore I testify to you this day, this is Acts chapter 20, verses 26, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And he's speaking to pastors there and elders and telling them that you have to make the whole counsel of God known, because when you don't, and when you proclaim a partial gospel or parts of the word of God, and then insert your own theology, ideology, worldview, you end up distorting the gospel that is of the sufficiency of Christ and his payment for us on the cross and his resurrection power that fuels us to live faithfully for him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.